Hebrews 13 and verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Therefore, or wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We finish the reading at verse 21. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. We come tonight to the last of our present studies in the prayers of the Apostle Paul. You will see immediately that I take it for granted that Paul wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. That is a matter for much learned controversy, but being like some of the early disciples, unlearned and ignorant, I'm glad to take what is generally accepted, that Paul wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. I think, without going into the argument, that there's every reason to believe that he wrote it, and the only reason I have been able to come up with why he didn't write it is because men who think they know a lot want to leave as much room as possible for idle speculation. And they would rather speculate that Apollos or somebody 50 or 100 years after Apollos wrote than to admit that Paul wrote under the inspiration of God to the Hebrews. It's interesting, you know, how very learned men can be really very stupid. We are told that the greatest scholars in Great Britain took the language of the book of Hebrews and they fed it into a computer. Now, you realize that nowadays you can't do anything without a computer. So you can't even believe in inspiration without a computer. So they took the language of Hebrews and they fed it into a computer. And then they took the language of the other epistles, which are taken by everybody to be the epistles of Paul, and they fed that language into a computer. And the almighty computer said, the same man didn't write the both of these, because the language range in one, or the type of word used in one, is different from that used in another. And on that basis, modern scholarship in Great Britain has said, computer science now teaches us that Paul did not write the epistle to the Hebrews. Of course, what they don't go on to do is to take such a book as Alice in Wonderland and feed it into a computer. And then take the same mathematics books which Lewis Carroll wrote, for he was a professor of mathematics, and feed those into the computer and see about blowing its brain. Because I think you would find that the computer would probably splutter out in Chinese or some foreign language anyway. The same man certainly could not have written those two things. Sometimes when I hear tapes of me preaching on two occasions, I say the same person certainly couldn't have preached those two tapes, but unfortunately, I'm wrong in that conclusion. So you'll see I hope you see that we have every reason to believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. There's no possible writer that can be suggested to say he didn't write it. But having said that, I only have said it in order that we may realize that we are, in verse 20 and 21, looking at a prayer of the Apostle Paul. First of all, let me say that this is a text that every Christian should know. You should have it marked. If you haven't it marked, I trust you'll do it. I think it's a text that every Christian should learn off by heart. It's a text you should learn to plead in prayer. It's a text with whose doctrine and whose theology you should seek to become very intimately acquainted, because although it only takes up two verses of the last chapter of the book of Hebrews, and indeed really marks the end of the epistle proper, the following verses merely being words of a P.S. sort of nature, a postscript in the end. Although it's so short, yet you'll find that its importance is vast. Now, the very fact that I say that makes it a difficult thing for me to turn to it tonight, to try to study it in the short space of time that we have before we get down to prayer. Because if the text is so vast and so deep, as I have indicated, it's obvious that I can't possibly hope to do it justice in the time we have available this evening. Let's read the text then, very carefully. As I say, if you have never committed it to memory, I trust you'll begin to try and do so now and ask the Lord to write it upon your heart. Now, the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. When you look at this prayer, I think you'll find that it very easily falls into three segments. Verse 20 gives us Paul's description of God. I think that's a very outstanding and a very important description in verse 20. Verse 21, down to the last but one line, gives us Paul's desire, what he desired from God, for God's people. And then at the very end, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen, gives us the doxology, how he, at the end of the prayer and at the end of the epistle, and what an epistle it is, full of Christ, full of the superiority of Christ, full of the finished work of Christ, full of the risen life of Christ, at the end of this epistle and at the end of this prayer, he says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now we're going to look first and very briefly at the description of God, which lies at the commencement of the prayer. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. So the description of God is given as the God of peace. Now I don't need to say very much on that subject tonight, because when we were looking at some of the earlier prayers of Paul, especially in the Thessalonians, I had occasion to mention this title, the God of Peace. And I think I looked at it fairly fully. All I need to do tonight is to, first of all, remind you that the importance of this title of God here is seen in that verse 20 lays the ground or the basis upon which prayer is made. That's the importance of it. Now, let's look at this, the God of Peace, etc., very quickly. First of all, notice the address. Now, this seems to be so simple and trite that it's not worth saying, and yet we need to impress it ever and again upon our hearts and our minds. The address in prayer is to God. It's the first thing. Let's never forget it. Prayer is not some sort of self-delusion. Prayer is not some way of convincing yourself that you're going to have something. Prayer is not some way of getting your message across to the people who are around about you. How often prayer degenerates into these things, where we try to convince ourselves of something, or we try to get a message across to somebody else that's listening through our praying. Prayer is addressed solely to God. It's the first thing. And I think when we come to prayer tonight, when we ask the Lord to focus our attention upon Himself and to make the Lord the object of all our praying, then it's going to make a difference to what we pray, and it's going to make a difference to how we pray. I think I have told you before of a man who is a very good friend of mine. He's now indeed with the Lord. But though he was a very able preacher and a very keen student of the Scriptures and a good witness for Christ and a man whose testimony was pure and upright, a good man in every way, yet he managed to go astray, and since he was about 15 years older than we were, we thought the sun rose and set on him when we were teenagers, and therefore we were very apt to be led astray along with him. Bob would have prayed, and he would have given the Lord the biggest lecture that the Lord, I'm sure, could put up with. For 35, 40 minutes in a prayer meeting sometimes, he would lecture the Lord. Not only lecture the Lord, but he would particularly pick out the sins of a couple of men in the church that he felt that he ought to be bringing to the Lord's attention in case the Almighty had overlooked them. And he ought to be underlining those sins. And he ought to be, in underlining those sins, he ought to be making sure that everybody else got to learn about those sins. Well, of course, first of all, when he learned a little more, he learned that what he thought was sin was actually the very opposite. That it wasn't sin at all. The men that he was condemning were living closer to the Lord than he had ever lived. Second, he found that God didn't answer. And third, he found he needed to wreck the church, except that the men he was attacking were much more mature and spiritual than he was. And that was a lesson I learned. I was about 16 years of age at the time, about 10 years ago. And so, having learned that lesson, I asked the Lord that I would never forget. Never forget. Our address is to God. The Lord Jesus said, "When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven." When we realize that we come to pray and we stand in God's presence, it's going to make all the difference to our praying and divest us of every ounce of rotten and filthy pride. It'll take away all the rottenness of hypocrisy. It'll let us have a judgment day honestly about us. The address is to God. Notice very carefully that the approach is on the ground of the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the words, the God of peace. Peace is the opposite of enmity. The term here really speaks of God as the God of reconciliation. Now, if you keep reconciliation in your mind when we read the words, the God of peace, see the light that the following words throw upon it. He's the God of peace or reconciliation who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. God is the God of reconciliation. He is the God who has been satisfied with the death and the blood shedding of Jesus Christ, and therefore has raised him again from the dead. So therefore Paul comes and he is approaching God in the knowledge that he is reconciled to God, and that God is satisfied through the blood of Jesus Christ. He is praying then on the ground of the merits of the cross and of the shed blood. Now again, this is very basic in prayer. But I think that the more we go back to basics, the more we'll be able to scale greater heights in prayer. The more we get down to the simple things, the more the Lord will teach us greater things. It is never a thing that you will grow out of pleading the blood of Christ. You will never get beyond the stage. You will never become so holy. You will never become so spiritual. You will never become so great in the work of God. But that every time you pray, you've got to come back to the cross. And you've got to get back to the blood. And there's got to be a continual pleading of the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ. You prayed maybe before you come out and you were pleading the blood. Once you start to pray again, you've got to start pleading the blood again. You never get beyond that. Every time we pray, there must be a conscious claiming of the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I think that herein lies the secret of so much weakness in prayer. We come into God's presence. We glibly say we pray in Jesus' name. And we hardly stop to think of what it means. And then we just start asking God for this and asking God for that and asking God for the other thing. And we wonder why there is so little conscious contact with God. And why our souls are so little blessed when we pray. I think that usually the reason is that the proper ground of our approach has not been recognized. We always must come on the ground that God has been satisfied and that we have been reconciled by the blood of Christ, and that by the merits of that blood we can ask. And we can expect an answer. And that leads us to the third thing in the description of God. Not only is there the address and the approach, but there is the thought of assurance. You will notice the reference to the covenant, the everlasting covenant. Now, I'm deliberately going to say precious little about that tonight, because if we start getting into the covenants and what is known as covenant theology, well, we'll be here all night and all day tomorrow as well. So we're not getting into the covenant idea very much at all this evening. I have preached in that quite a few times, and I think that most of you will have a good idea as to what is involved in the term the everlasting covenant. It's sufficient for me to say it's the covenant of grace that he's talking about, as opposed to the covenant of works. The covenant that was laid down in eternity between the Father and the Son as our surety, our head, our substitute, and our Savior. And in the terms of that covenant, God gave the sheep to the Son as the shepherd. And He gave the Son to be the shepherd, to come forth from the bosom of the Father in the fullness of time, to be born of a virgin, to bear the sins of many, to die on the cross, to pay the price of redemption. God the Father covenanted to give a people to Christ and to give Christ to the people. The God the Son covenanted to come and purchase that people and be their covenant head. And in His death, resurrection, intercession, in fact in all His righteousness, to provide for them a perfect justification. And here we find that God has something remarkable to say about this covenant. And it's in relation to our assurance when we come to pray. You will notice first of all that there's an emphasis on the mediator of the covenant, the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ. When we come to pray, we're coming through Jesus Christ. Now He's called, as the mediator here, the great shepherd of the sheep. Modernists like to take it that the shepherd merely means a teacher or a minister, because 1 Peter 5 gives the idea of ministers as shepherds, and therefore they're merely teachers. But of course, in Scripture, the Messiah is looked on as a shepherd. First of all, He's looked on as a shepherd, as the leader, the guide, the guider, the protector of His sheep. That's the first thing. In John 10, He makes it clear that He's the shepherd because He is the substitute for His sheep. So He's the Savior in the first lot of words. He's the substitute. And then, when you find David speaking of himself going up to the throne and ascending the throne, he said that it was as the shepherd. If my memory's right, in the 78th Psalm, he says He's the shepherd. And so the shepherd speaks of the sovereign, the shepherd king. Now, here is the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think without stretching it too far, you can see in those three descriptions of the shepherd, the prophet, and the priest, and the king. So the shepherd speaks of Jesus Christ as the perfect mediator. And through Him, we come to the Lord. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. Furthermore, we come through His blood, because we read that the blood ratified the covenant. It's the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's the blood that was shed in fulfillment of covenant engagements. It's the blood that was shed to purchase covenant blessings. It's the blood of the everlasting covenant. And so when we come to God, we come with assurance, because we are praying on the basis of a gracious covenant whose mediator is our Savior, our mediator, prophet, priest, and king, whose blood was shed for our redemption and has sealed our souls and redemption for our souls for all eternity. And we have the assurance that God raised Him from the dead, and that the blood which was shed was not shed in vain, but that Christ rose triumphant. Now we come through a Christ who died. Through a Christ who died as our mediator. And through a Christ who rose again through the blood of the everlasting covenant. There's a bit of a discussion among commentators as to what the words "through the blood of the everlasting covenant" really refer to. Is Christ made a shepherd through the blood of the everlasting covenant? Or was He raised from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant? One of those nice puzzles which the actual words and their order, etc., in the Greek do not furnish an answer to. Could well be that the Lord means us to understand both. Personally, I believe that the blood of the everlasting covenant was that through which Christ was raised from the dead. It was on the merit of His blood, on the merit of His atonement, because of the acceptance of His finished work, that God raised Him from the dead and gave proof to all humanity of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you realize that, we can come with assurance. Again, let me emphasize that when we come with this assurance in God's promise and God's covenant through the blood of Christ, we're coming through Christ, who is our mediator, We're coming through Christ who died, and we're coming through Christ who rose again. I emphasize the last one because too often, Christians have the impression that their salvation is merely tied up in the death of Jesus Christ. And it's not. It's not. There's nobody has preached the blood more than I have. There's nobody preaches the death of Christ more than I do. And there's nobody believes in it more fully and simply than I believe. But let me say this. The death without the resurrection would have been a failure. Romans chapter 5 will teach you that Christ not only died, but he rose again. And if we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more than having been reconciled, we shall be saved from wrath through his life. That is his resurrection life. We must remember that our salvation is tied up not only in the death and bloodshedding, but in the resurrection, because Christ risen is a proof of the acceptance of the blood that he shed for us at Calvary. When you realize that the Lord Jesus is on the throne tonight, when you realize that Jesus Christ is at God's right hand, that the blood is on the mercy seat, and I emphasize that, there are people who will tell you that the blood of Jesus Christ was spilled and it dropped to the ground and it congealed in the ground and that was the end of it. Evangelical Christians, fundamentalists, who believe that the blood of Jesus Christ corrupted in the ground. And I'm telling you in the authority of that Bible tonight, you don't believe it. For it's incorruptible blood. I haven't time to pursue that. I preached it before, and we have a booklet coming out on the blood, and it will go into it in detail, and you can study it through for yourself. But where's the blood tonight? The blood is on the mercy seat. It's right in the presence of God. That's where the blood of Christ is. And the blood of Christ is said to be speaking blood. It is now speaking better things than the blood of Abel, which cried for condemnation, whereas Christ's blood speaks our peace, our pardon, our acceptance, and our eternal salvation. Now, when you realize that, you can come to pray. Come to pray with assurance. You can come to take the promises of God in faith. Once you know, I have a mediator. He died for me. He shed his blood for me. He rose again. He's at the right hand of God. His blood is pleading for me. And tonight I can pray. This is the ground upon which Paul approached to God in prayer. That's his description of God. Now when he came to the Lord, the God of peace, the God again from the dead, the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, he had one great desire for the people of God. Now this is a very wide prayer, and takes in just about everything else you could pray for in the life of a Christian. Notice what he prays for, that the God of peace, verse 21, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. What he's talking about here is sanctification and its source. He prays for a great end. There's a great end in view. It's a good thing when you pray, you know, to have an end in view. Now, that again sounds very trite and simple, but you just stop and ask yourself sometimes, 5 minutes after you pray, what did I pray for? What did I ask God to do? You'd be amazed the number of times you've no idea what you prayed for. You think over your own secret place. Times when you've been with the Lord. And your mind has been on your work. Or your friends. Or your family. Or your troubles. Or your afflictions. Your mind's been in those things, but your mouth has been going all the time. Now, I'm sure you've found yourself in that position before today. The mouth is moving, the words are coming, and the mind is away somewhere else. You stop and ask yourself, what have I asked God for? No idea. Well, first of all, if you had no idea what you asked the Lord for, then you would never know if the Lord answered you, would you? Because if He answered you, you can't remember what you asked, so you don't know if you got an answer. Second, if you've no idea what you asked the Lord for, you can't blame the Lord if He thinks it's of so little importance that it's not worth giving you. It's a good thing to have an end in view when you're praying. Good thing not to ramble in prayer. It's a good thing to have a clearly defined objective toward which you're moving in prayer. Prayer is not just rambling on. I have known people who could, we say back home, talk the leg of a chair and talk it back on again. Well, they could pray the leg of a chair and pray it back on again. I remember as a young fellow, I thought it was very good because I had very little experience in prayer, and long, long prayer meetings were far beyond my capabilities. I thought at that time, remember we had a late night of prayer, and it was going through to about 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. Started about 10 o'clock at night, and I wondered, how on earth can I pray all that time? I had no experience of those things at all. And up came a young man, and he started to pray. And if he prayed for 1 minute, he must have prayed for 60 minutes, or very near it. And, well, a few prayers like that certainly short in the winter. And so he started, and he prayed a line and then quoted a hymn. If the hymn had 5 verses, he quoted 5 verses. Now, I think he had them all up here, mind you. I don't think he read them. I think he had them all up here. But then the last line of that hymn would suggest another hymn, and so he would put in another line of a prayer, and he'd go straight on to the other hymn, quote another 5 verses. You know, when I look back on it, I just wonder, where are we going in praying like that? Where are we going? Just rambling from here to there to yonder. I'm sure you've talked to a person like that just starts to talk about nothing in particular. And one word they say suggests something else, so they forget about all that they were or weren't talking about, and they go off on some other tangent. And then that suggests something else, and they go away in another direction. You know, there's nothing more frustrating than that. I don't know about you, but that makes me feel like tearing my hair out. Till I look around and see what the bald men look like and I change my mind. But can you imagine what it is then for people to come and pray like that? And yet, that seems to be counted spiritual for some reason. God's people so often can be led to think, that's spiritual. You just don't have a previous thought. Have your mind a blank and just start rambling. There's no particular virtue in that. Let's have an objective in view. Let's be sure what we're asking God for. Let's ask Him for it. That's why I believe that in public prayer meetings, it's usually, I don't say always, but it's usually better for people to pray briefly. And if the Lord tells them to pray often, then pray often. But let's be sure we have an objective in view. So Paul had a great end in mind, and he was praying also for the means that would accomplish the end. So he's praying for their sanctification and referring it to its source. Now just let me run down quickly what he's praying for. Notice what he says, that God make you perfect. The words make you perfect mean fit you. Frame you, Hebrews 11. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. It's the same word. Make you perfect means to fit, to frame, to prepare. Has in it the thought of adjust you. Bring you into proper relations with God. That's the meaning of the word. And you know, that's what sanctification is all about. God preparing us. God fitting us. God adjusting us. God making the necessary alterations in us and to us. And you'll notice what it's for. It's to do His will in all things. He says, may the God of peace so work in you as to make you do His will in all things. To do God's will. That is the very essence of sanctification and holiness. To be doing the will of God. To be doing the will of God in all things. In every area of our lives. How many separated fundamentalists there are who imagine that it's enough that they're separated from apostasy. They're not in the World Council of Churches. They're not in a modernistic church. They're not in this and they're not in that. And yet their hearts are worldly and carnal and prayerless. They say, well, I'm doing the will of God. Oh, no, they're not. For the will of God is not to be done spasmodically. The will of God does not merely refer to one little isolated area or for one particular time in our life. The will of God is to be done in all things. In every area of our existence. In every relationship into which we enter. In every work that we would seek to do. The old Puritans used to like to emphasize that in reality to the Christian, there is nothing secular. Everything is sacred. Because the most secular thing, touched by a hand that's touched by God, becomes sacred. It becomes a duty that's done to the Lord. Even in our daily service, we are not to serve with eye service as men pleasers, but we're to serve as unto the Lord. So he says, may God fit you and frame you to do His will in all things. Now notice how this is done. He says, working in you. Now this is difficult for men to understand. It's difficult for our puny little minds to take in. We don't see this. Sanctification is our duty. It's my duty to walk in the will of God. And yet I can't do it. You'll see it's done by God working in you. In other words, sanctification is not achieved by human power. It's achieved by divine power. As with every other aspect of salvation, it is wrought by grace, and it's wrought on the ground of the merit of Jesus Christ. He says, now, may God make you perfect. May God prepare you. Adjust your life. Bring you into right relationships with God. May God do that by His grace, by His power, on the merit of Jesus Christ. So often we hear, become very popular jargon among God's people. We hear about God's people turning their lives around, turning their lives about, turning this way, turning that way, turning the other way. Look, if you do it or I do it, the only way we'll turn is turn wrong. God must do it. He says, may the God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do as well, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. You notice this. If you're going to work outwardly, then God must work inwardly. If you're going to do the work of God and do the will of God, then God has got to do something inside. In other words, works that are seen in our lives are the results of the inner workings of the Lord in the soul. John Brown of Havington, famous Scottish preacher, commentator, and of course a Presbyterian, that makes him even better. But John Brown of Haddington said, in order to perfect conformity to the law of God in our life, in order to perfect conformity to the law of God in our life, there must be perfect conformity to the will of God in our hearts. Sanctification, therefore, is not just doing this, not just doing that and omitting to do the other thing. Sanctification, therefore, has as its essential matter the hidden man of the heart. Notice the words, well-pleasing in God's sight. It's what the Lord sees. That's what sanctification is all about. What God sees. You know, that slows us up. And it ought to. I see you in a prayer meeting tonight. How does God see your heart? I hear the words that come from your lips just as you hear the words that come from mine. What does God see in the heart? That's sanctification. That which God sees. And when God is well pleased with what He sees, doesn't matter what any other man or devil thinks or says, when God's pleased with what He sees, that's real holiness and that's real sanctification. You will notice from the very wording here, from the very prayer that Paul is making, that sanctification is never complete until we're perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. That's when it's complete. When we are made perfect in every good work, when we're so prepared by God and so framed by God that we do the will of God perfectly in everything. In everything. That's when sanctification is complete. Now you'll see the folly of those who believe that they have in their subjective experience entire sanctification. That they do the will of God in everything.